So in the days of the prophet Jonah, God showed the city of Nineveh what? Mercy. He sent Jonah to warn them that God's wrath was coming on them for their sins, their violence, their wickedness. The Assyrian Empire, totally wicked. But they repented, which God knew would happen. And God relented of the disaster on them. But about 100 years or a little more than 100 years later, God is speaking through the prophet Nahum that Nineveh's chances are over. Their repentance did not last long. They went back to their old ways. And so God is punishing the Assyrian Empire, the city of Nineveh. This is a revelation to us of who God is. The Bible is about who God is. We want the Bible to be a book about us. We want to open the Bible and find something, principles, encouragement, and that's there. But the purpose of the Scripture is not about us. You know, the world doesn't revolve around you and me. The Bible is a book about God. And so He is revealing to us what He's really like so that we will know Him rightly and worship Him rightly and so that we can be welcomed into His presence through Jesus Christ. And what we're learning in the book of Nahum, this is the third week that we've studied Nahum, we're learning that God is a mighty God. Right? He is powerful and awesome. And He is a God who hates sin. Again, that thought kind of grates against us today that God would hate anything. Until maybe some violent criminal kidnaps and abuses your child. And in that moment, perhaps we would get a taste of that it is right for God to hate evil. You know what I mean? But on the normal day when we're just doing our thing, the idea of God hating, it's shocking to us. We don't like it, but we need it. Because God is a God who hates sin, and He is the God who punishes sin. It is a display of His holy and righteous justice, and God is never okay with our sin. That is what we are learning. God is the God who punishes sin. So when you look at the book of Nahum, there's three chapters. A popular outline of the book of Nahum, you can find this online. Lots of preachers have used it, I think. I couldn't really find who came up with this outline. But it breaks the three chapters down really well. Chapter 1, the destruction of Nineveh is declared. God declares that Nineveh is going down. Chapter 2, which we studied last week, excuse me. Chapter 2 shows the destruction of Nineveh described in vivid detail as if you were standing there on the bank of the Tigris River watching the armies of Babylon and the Medes come and destroy the Assyrians. We saw that vivid language last week. But today in chapter 3, the destruction of Nineveh is not just declared and described, but we see that it is deserved. In other words, Nahum in chapter 3 shows us that God is right to punish Nineveh. God is just. And by the way, Nahum is going to use some of the most vivid and now today even graphic language in Scripture to make it clear that God is right to judge and destroy the Assyrians, and He is right and just to destroy sin wherever it is found. This is a warning to you and I. If you are a sinner, this chapter should scare the daylights out of you until you run to Christ and find refuge in Him. Amen? The fear of God comes to us through the Word of God. Now again, as I said, we tend to think God should only bless people. Our society wants a God who is only and always merciful and loving and gracious and soft and kind. A God who overlooks our mistakes because we don't like the word sin. Sure, I've made mistakes just like the next guy, but I'm a pretty good person. That's how we view it. We have a low view of God's holiness, and we have a low view of our sin. And the Word of God wants to correct that even today. And so when we, you know, when someone speaks of the wrath of God, we think they're intolerant and backwards and out of touch. We read passages like today and God's hating and judging and punishing sin, and we're shocked. How could He do that? But in Nahum chapter 1, verse 14, God said to Nineveh, "I will make your grave, for you are vile." You are vile. God looks at us and He sees what we have hidden, and He judges it rightly. God sees the secret sins. And one day, we're going to see in Nahum 3, God is going to expose what is hidden. Everything that is hidden will be brought into the light and judged for what it is rightly. And the universe will see each of us and will side with God against us. Unless Christ has covered your sin. With that in mind, let's read the full chapter of Nahum 3. Would you read it with me? Can you handle God's Word in Nahum 3? May God speak to us. Let's look together. Verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip, rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes?'" Thebes was the capital of Egypt at one time. They thought it was indestructible till Assyria, Nineveh, attacked it and destroyed it. "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her? Her rampart a sea, and water was her wall. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. Assyria did that. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also, Nineveh, you will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. You better draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold." He's saying you better get ready. You better strengthen your city. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Again, Nahum is taunting them. You better multiply your troops like the locusts. You're going to need help. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. In other words, you better make your troops as many as the locusts, but they're just going to fly away and escape. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous or fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands for you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Good gracious. I promise you, if I were going to choose a passage to preach just on my own, I would never choose this passage. It's difficult to read it. Is it not, this language? We have been conditioned by our society that God shouldn't hurt people. That's not fair. And here is the God of the Bible saying, I don't care what you think I should be like. Here I am. Bow before me. I mean, if you want to change what God is really like and make a softer God, then you've just created an idol. He doesn't really exist. You can pray to Him, but He won't save you. As the psalmist would say, you know, this little God you made up who never sends anybody to hell, He has eyes, but He can't see. He has ears, but He can't hear. He has arms on that little statue God you made, but He can't rescue you. We need to see God for who He is. We need to be put in our place. We need some graphic language to shock us and slap us and bring us to fall on our knees before this mighty, mighty God of wrath and mercy. Wow. So in this chapter, I asked if you could handle it. In this chapter, we learn about God's punishment of Nineveh's sin. I see six things in that chapter about God's punishment of Nineveh. First of all, this morning, we see that God's punishment is justified. It's deserved. God's punishment of Nineveh is deserved. It's right. God is not wrong to destroy sinners. God is not wrong to punish sin. That's what the prophet is telling us. One sin, listen to me, one sin against the holy, eternal God who created you, one sin against Him is an act of cosmic treason that carries eternal consequences. Have you ever looked at Adam and Eve in the garden and said, why was God so mean to them? It was one sin. One sin against a holy God, an eternal God, you can't pay that back. One sin carries eternal consequences. And Assyria has not committed one sin. They have reveled in their sin for centuries. God spared them in the days of Jonah. He gave them 100 years to repent before Nahum declared their destruction. Has God been patient with you? Yes, He has. No one listening to this sermon has been stricken by lightning on your first sin like we deserve. But when God punishes sin, suddenly we think, oh, He's out of place. God is so patient, but when the line is crossed and judgment falls, it is just. He piles up language here. The whole passage starts out, woe to the bloody city, the violent city, the city of blood, God calls it. Their great sin was violence. Assyria is famous to this day as one of the most cruel military regimes in world history. bragging about it. You go to the Ninevite ruins today, their artwork is still on the wall, man. They drew pictures of how they cut people up and body parts are everywhere. They laughed at that. They delighted at it. One relief shows the king of Assyria sitting on a throne and eating grapes while the people are being tortured in front of him. The head of a king that he just conquered is hanging from a tree and he's having a little snack. These guys deserved what they got. The problem is, we don't think we deserve it. But this passage is here to show us that God is just to punish us. He talks about their lies in verse 1, their plunder, their prey. Verse 4 describes Nineveh as a prostitute who has seduced and led nations astray and into destruction. Verse 4 also talks about their charms. The word for charms there is translated by some Bibles as sorcery. It refers to magic and superstition and even astrology. These are all things that God hates and condemns. Don't go to your horoscope. People of God, you don't need to look at the stars for guidance. We can go to the one who made the stars. And God hates this magic that whatever Assyria, their superstitions were. The whole chapter ends. Did you catch the ending of the book of Nahum, verse 19? It ends with this unanswered question. Upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? God asks, who has not been bullied by you guys? Who has not been tortured by you guys? Your unceasing evil has come upon everyone. Their punishment is justified. But this has implications for you sitting at home on your couch this morning or here in this place. All sin is wicked in God's sight, including yours and mine. God is justified in punishing sinners. You know, some object. They say, well, God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. Right? We've heard that. God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. I think it was actually Gandhi who said that. It's not in the Bible. R.C. Sproul said this. Yeah, God may hate the sin and love the sinner, kind of, but it's not the sin that He throws in hell. It's the sinner. So their punishment is justified. That's the first one. The second one, their punishment is fair. As Nineveh has done to others, it will now be meted out to them by God. They will reap what they have sown. Their day is coming. Now listen, as I'm describing this, some call what I'm talking about karma. But again, let me correct you this morning. Let me help you as Christians. Not only do we not, as followers of Jesus, go to astrology, we also don't believe in karma. Karma is a Hindu practice. It is an impersonal principle. There's no God who's hating the sin. It's just what goes around comes around. It's a principle. It's not in the Bible. What Christianity teaches is not a principle, but a personal God who looks at sin and hates it and brings judgment. That's different from karma. See, the Bible corrects our thinking. We got a lot of messed up ideas. We get them from TV and the world and all these, this mixed bag of religion, syncretism. I'll get a little truth from here and here and here. But the Bible is the revelation of who God is. There is a personal God who judges mankind, and He's going to judge fairly. Nahum shows us how fair it is in verse 8 through 10 when he talks about Thebes. I briefly mentioned Thebes was once one of the great capitals in Egypt. It was on the river, just like Nineveh was, by the way, with water as its security guard. And everyone thought Thebes could never fall. But then the Assyrian Empire rose up. They marched down to Thebes and they destroyed it. And they didn't just, you know, they weren't just content to get the victory. They hauled all the people away as slaves. It says they cast lots for the good slaves. And you can't take the infants on a long journey back home. They won't make good slaves. So they dash the infants to pieces there at the Nile. And now it's coming to them. What they have done to others. Nahum asks Nineveh, "Are you better than Thebes?" Because Nineveh also thought that they were indestructible. They boasted of it. History shows us this. The Bible shows us this. They boasted, and God is going to bring them down. Their punishment is fair. We also see in this chapter that it is certain. The opening verses of this chapter describe what Nineveh can expect. Did you see? It was a little morbid, wasn't it? Dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Bodies, bodies. What is Nahum doing there? He's piling up these adjectives in a poetic way to show that their destruction is certain. See, when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, they repented and God relented. But now, Nahum is saying there are no more options of repentance left. They have crossed the line with God. Their destruction is final. The wages of sin is death. Dead bodies everywhere. I mean, look at human history. It is appointed to man once to die. Right? You read this. I taught my theology students. How do you remember Genesis 5? I think Daisy and Lily and Hannah and Evan could probably tell us about Genesis 5 this morning. You see, after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, death was supposed to come, but they didn't drop dead. What's happening? They began to die. Their kids began to die as they got older. And in Genesis 5, it said, this guy lived this many years and he died. And then his son lived this many years and he died. The whole Genesis chapter 5 has this echoing refrain, and he died. And you remember Genesis 5 this way, Genesis 5, and he died. And it shows us that God wasn't joking when he said, when you eat this fruit, you will die. Death comes through sin. And as Nahum is piling up these dead bodies in this poetic, you know, prophecy of doom, we need to learn from this that our own sin brings death. Our own sin results in death, our own and others. Until finally he says in verse 19, your wound is grievous or fatal. All of this is because in verse 5, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. The Bible urges us in Isaiah 55:6 to call upon the Lord while he may be found. You hear me this morning? Call upon the Lord while he may be found. In other words, there's a line that you can cross and there's no more opportunities for you to repent. Do you hear that? You at home watching and thinking, well, maybe I'm going to live it up for a while, then I'll come to Jesus. You don't know when your opportunity of grace will be gone. That's why the Bible says in the New Testament, now is the day of salvation. Amen? You are not promised another breath. The Assyrians were so proud and self-confident, but now Nahum had announced their doom. They didn't believe it. They didn't see it coming. They were at the height of their power, and then they were destroyed. Call upon the Lord while it's not too late. Their punishment is certain, but look, it's also, we see here that it is appropriate. Their punishment is appropriate. What do I mean by that? Their boasting has been in what? Their own military strength. So how is their punishment going to come? Through a military defeat. It's poetic justice. It's appropriate. God is going to show Nineveh the foolishness of self-confidence and boasting apart from God. Do you guys understand today? Pride is thrown around as a good thing today. Do you know that the Bible speaks of pride as a great evil? It is when we boast in ourselves above God. And we even use that word today in the context of boasting in our sins. Things that the Bible declares to be sinful, we celebrate today. Our culture celebrates sin. And God is about to destroy the pride of the Assyrians. They trusted in themselves, but they couldn't save themselves from the wrath of God. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Christians are those whose pride has been dashed by God. God, when He saves us, He shows us the foolishness of our sin. He humbles us. He brings us to the end of ourselves until we fall on our face before Him, and we no longer are a proud people, but a humble people who give the glory to God. If today you are still full of pride, you are not a Christian. You need the Lord to bring you, to show you the foolishness of your confidence in yourself, to humble you at the foot of the cross. You need this today. And so God allowed Nineveh to get strong, but now He is removing their might. He is removing their protection. He's removing their strength until they see how weak they really are. Nahum uses a lot of figurative descriptions in this chapter to picture how weak they're going to become. Can I show you some of those? Back up. Here we are. In verse 11, they will be drunken. They will be hiding and seeking refuge. In verse 12, their fortresses that they trusted in. He uses this poetic language about a fig tree. Your mighty fortresses are just fig trees with ripe figs on them. If you shake the fig, they're going to fall right into the mouth of the eater. Verse 13 says, all your troops are like women. Today, that language is a little offensive. This was written in a day, you know, the men protected the women. We might could use a little bit of that in our day. Amen. God made men strong, not to abuse and hurt the weak or the unprotected, but to aid them and help them, right? Right? Amen. And so I tell my boys, God made you strong not to bully and hurt, but to serve and protect and help. So God is saying, your men are running off scared. Your troops are like women in this day. Your gates are wide open to the enemies. Fire has devoured your bars of protection. Verse 17, your princes are just like little grasshoppers. Your leaders can't help you. Your scribes are like locusts who just fly away. In other words, their leaders are abandoning ship. They're getting out of Nineveh. They're not going to go down with the ship. Verse 18, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, and your people are scattered on the mountains. You see Nahum's terminology. All of this is just to say, your punishment is appropriate. The last one. Your punishment, the next to last one, your punishment is public. Guys, did you catch in this chapter? God is not only going to defeat the Assyrians, He's going to punish them for their sins publicly and visibly and bring shame and ridicule to them. Did you see that? There was some language in here that kind of made me cringe a little bit. Where God says that He's going to lift up their skirts and show their nakedness to the nations. What is that about? It's about this. Listen to me. Our sin not only brings guilt before God, it also brings feelings of shame. Or at least it should. God has given us a gift of a conscience, right? And when we sin against that conscience, there comes a place where we're not ashamed anymore. That's where we see our country and the world in a lot of ways. There's no more shame. But God is going to show one day how shameful sin is. There's coming a day when God is not going to let the lies of this world, the false values and morality of this world, it's going to fall. God is going to expose the truth to the universe one day. That's awesome, isn't it? But it's also scary because what is done in the dark is going to be brought into the light. You guys got anything you're hiding? That's an illusion. There is no hiding from God. You got some stuff you kind of pull out when no one's looking and kind of feed some sin? Listen to me. You are not hiding from God. He sees it. Hebrews says we're naked and exposed before the one we have to give an accounting to. Jesus said what you whisper in the inner rooms will be broadcast from the housetop. There's no hiding. Here is this picture, or this picture of this in Nineveh. It says that God is going to lift up their skirts over their face, and the nations are going to look at their nakedness. The kingdoms are going to see their shame, and God is going to throw filth at them. That's verses 5 and 6. One commentary explained it this way. Listen, Nineveh's most private parts are exposed as she stands before the world covered in filth. Wow. If you are not in Christ, you have no covering. You know what the word atonement means? To make atonement for your sins, it means covering. When we come to Christ, He covers our sin. We are given the robe of His righteousness. But if you are not in Christ, listen, the day is coming when you will be exposed to the universe, and before God, all will see the truth of who you are. A lot of people put on a show of holiness. You can go to church, you can sing songs, you can, you know, project yourself as a good person. But God sees who you are when no one is looking. Character is what we do when no one is looking. And God sees that, and one day everyone else will as well. Judgment will be fair. It will be appropriate. It will be public. What do you do with that? You repent. You repent. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God will put the wicked to shame. And finally, this is maybe the most surprising of all, Nineveh's punishment is going to be applauded. We see it in verse 7. Who will grieve for her? With the implication, the answer, nobody. When Nineveh goes down, nobody's going to be crying for her. She has bullied the earth. No one will be sad to see her go. And in fact, did you see how the whole chapter ended? All who hear the news about you clap their hands. God is right to judge sinners and punish sin. Listen to me. On the last day, all will see that God is right. All will see that He is right. When God's holiness is seen, I mean, imagine the nation standing before God and we see, oh, He is holy. He is right. You know, some people today say, man, when I stand before God, I've got a few words for Him. No, you don't. Paul Washer says you will melt like candle wax before the glory of God. You will not question Him on that day. You will not accuse Him on that day. You will fall down. You remember the book of Revelation when John the Apostle saw the glorified Jesus? What did he do? How did he respond? Oh, hey, Jesus, high five. No, I mean, this is the guy who was leaning on Jesus' breast at the Lord's Supper. He was close to Jesus. But when he saw Him in His glory, he says, I fell down like a dead man. That's what you're going to do when you see God. You're going to hit the floor on your face. And I will too. Who can stand before Him? You see, in that day, the world will see who's right. And we'll also see how wicked sin is. All the things that this world celebrates and says it's good, in that day we're going to see how filthy, how yucky, how gross it really is. We'll get a sight of truth in that day. And no one's going to accuse God of being unfair when He sends people into the lake of fire. What will people be doing when God sends people into the lake of fire? What will the angels and the saints be doing when God is throwing the wicked into the lake of fire? Will we be saying, "No, God, go easy on them. They don't deserve this punishment." No, did you know the book of Revelation shows us what the saints and the angels will be doing when God is punishing the wicked on the last day? We will be clapping and praising Him. I know that's a thought it's crazy. Look with me, Revelation 19. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.' Why? For His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute." Hey, where have you heard that language recently? Nahum. "He's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out what? "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever." That's one of the most amazing lines in the Bible. Hallelujah! She's going to burn forever. That seems heartless. But when we see God, when we see the holiness of God and that He is worthy of the praise of every man and woman and boy and girl and angel and creature and demon and worm and, you know, animal. And yet when we see the cosmic treason and rebellion of this world, we will join sides with God, not with the sinners. We will say, "Yes, You are right. You are bringing justice to the universe You created. You're making everything right. You're putting everything as it should be. Here is heaven that's going to exist forever to praise the universe for Your mercy, because all those guys deserve to be in hell and You punished Jesus in their place. Here they are shining with glory. Praise You, God, for Your mercy. But here is hell, where sinners get what they deserve. And God forever will be praised for His justice and His wrath and His anger. Heaven existing forever to show the universe God is merciful. Hell existing forever to show the universe God is just." Let's compare Jonah and Nahum together and we'll wrap up. The Bible, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, is a book about God, not us. It is the self-revelation of God to us. Through His prophets and saints who wrote the Bible, God has made Himself known to us that we may know Him rightly and worship Him and be included in His people. These two books, these two prophets, Jonah and Nahum, listen to me, they go together. They are two pieces of one message that reveal the character of God. They both have to do with Nineveh and how God treated Nineveh. In Jonah, we see the great mercy of God as He holds back His wrath when they repent. And in Nahum, what do we see? God's great wrath as He says, "Time is up." Do you see, in Jonah and Nahum, we get a complete picture of the character of God. Mercy, wrath. One God. Which is better? Well, it depends who you are. Both are glorious. God is right when He chooses to forgive sinners. And God is right when He chooses to punish sinners. Amen? God is right When He chooses to show mercy to guilty people, and God is right when He chooses to show wrath to guilty people. He will be praised for His mercy. He will be glorified for His wrath. God is glorified in all. Listen, I learned something this week. There are only two books of the Bible, according to scholars, that end with a rhetorical question. Whoa, did you know that? Only two books in the whole Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, where the last verse of that book ends on a rhetorical question. A question that is not answered. It's left dangling there. Why do you think? Why does God give a question without answering it? So we will think about it and ponder what the answer should be. Do you know which two books of the Bible are the only ones that end in a rhetorical question? I mean, I'll give you a guess. It's Jonah and Nahum. I mean, if it wasn't those two books, that would have been a really bad, you know, thing I did by bringing it up, right? But how does Jonah end? The book of Jonah ends with a question. God asks Jonah, "Should I not pity Nineveh?" How does Nahum end? With a question, "For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" Do you see it? Jonah ends with a question that's not answered. Shouldn't God have mercy? And we think about that, and the implied answer is what? Yes, it's right for God to have mercy. Nahum ends with this unanswered question, "Who has this guy not sinned against?" And the question for us to ponder, is it right for God to punish? And the implied answer is yes. You see, God is telling us something about Himself in Jonah and Nahum. He is the God of mercy and the God of wrath. And so as we close, we look at the gospel. There is good news here. Where is it? As we ponder Nahum and the fierce anger of God, listen to me. We're almost done. You need to hear this. As we think about the Word of God in Nahum, you and I need to understand that we too are guilty of sin before a holy God. Don't read Nahum and say, "Yeah, the Assyrians deserved what they got, but not me." This is designed to show us that we too are under the wrath of God. We too are guilty. We deserve God's punishment. Nahum is writing so that we will know that God hates my sin. God hates your sin. He doesn't wink at it, sweep it under the rug, say, "Well, boys will be boys, you know, it just happens." God hates your sin and my sin. We don't. We have minimized sin as a society. When the media, the TV shows that we watch, do you know what they do? Listen, I'm not against all TV shows, but listen to me. They take something that God says is sinful and make it into a joke so that the audience laughs at it. Once you laugh at a sin, the sting of it is gone. The shock is gone. Do you see? You and I, if we're not careful, can be discipled by Netflix, as Matt Chandler said, discipled by what we watch on TV instead of discipled by the Word of God. Do you see the danger of that? Parents, do you see the danger of that for your kids? What are your kids watching? What are they reading? What music are they listening to? There's a message in all of it. And when it makes light of sin, when it turns sin into a joke, our conscience is seared and we lose sight of the fear of God. If you're giving yourself to something God hates, if you're laughing at things that God hates, wake up this morning. But the good news of Christianity is that God gave His Son. And Jesus went to the cross and bore our sin there. And He took the wrath and fierce anger of God upon Himself. God put your sin on Jesus. He bore it at the cross as if He were you. He paid for it. so that you and I who trust in Jesus and turn from our sins will never know the wrath of God, never know the fierce anger of God, but only His love. Jesus took our shame. We talked about shame this morning. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. There is hope and forgiveness and cleansing. There is washing of guilt. There is cleansing of shame this morning for sinners through the cross, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are guilty, come run into the cross. If you are ashamed, if you are wicked, come to God through Jesus Christ. Fall on your face now and receive His mercy. Amen? Come to Him once again, Christians. Maybe you've fallen back, you've backslidden, you haven't been living in the fear of God. You've not been serving Him. Right now, come back to the Lord. Confess your sins. Look to the cross where Jesus paid for them and be welcomed into the mercy of God. John 3:36 says this. Here's our close. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. The difference between the mercy and the wrath of God is Jesus Christ. The difference between whether you will experience the mercy or the wrath of God is your response to Jesus Christ. Let's bow together. If you have never bowed your knee to Jesus, if you are still in your sins, come to Him by faith right now. Humble yourself before the Lord. See the cross with the eyes of your faith. See Jesus taking your sins there, taking the full punishment of them. Repent, turn away from your sin, confess it to the Lord, and put your trust, your faith, your hope in what Christ accomplished there for you. Christian, this morning, thank the Lord. Praise Him. Praise Him this morning for putting His anger on Jesus instead of you. Take your guilt and shame to the cross. Father, work in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit this morning. We praise You that You have revealed Yourself to us in the Scriptures as the God of mercy and the God of wrath. You are glorious in both Your wrath and Your mercy. We praise You for putting Your wrath on Jesus so that Your mercy could flow to us like a river, washing away our shame, washing away our guilt, clothing us, covering our shame with the righteousness of Christ. Hallelujah! We have a Savior for sinners. Hallelujah! Father, I pray for all listening to the Word this morning that they would run to the cross and see Jesus taking their shame, that they would receive the cleansing in the blood of Christ, oh God. Wash away the guilt. And help us to live for Your glory. We exalt You, O God. You are beautiful. What a Savior. What a God.